Hey, everybody, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Such an exciting passage of Scripture. I mean, this passage starts off super fun and rich. I'm just excited to read it myself. So I'm going to read chapter 3 to where me and my co-laborer Sean are going to get to maybe tonight. We'll see how this rolls. But it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all people, all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive person, man, after the second, our first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned.
Well, there's a lot there. And
yeah.
The first seven verses, a recap from where my father and Peter Martin left off last week. But just to bring you all back up to speed, understand that the book of Titus, written by Paul the Apostle, if you don't believe us, first chapter, first verse, Paul, he introduces himself, is speaking to his disciple Titus, who is called to minister to the island of Crete and the inhabitants therein. They were called Cretans. Their culture was acknowledged in the book itself to be rebellious, familiar with tragedy, and prone to celebrate a lack of impulse control, something every culture ever is familiar with in one way or another.
But like how you put that, impulse control.
Yeah, the idea that if I feel something, then I don't just want to do it, I ought to do it, because this is what decides what's good.
Yeah, and that's what Peter and Scott talked about last time a lot, was about that if we're dictating what is truth in ourselves, then, and there's no objective truth outside of us, then basically our selfishness is just going to create more selfishness.
Because I'm God.
That's
and I
right.
want to become more like me.
That's right. Yeah.
But yeah, of course, Paul's not going to, or rather the Holy Spirit through Paul's not going to cater to that. He says, look, the truth's never going to be popular, but you're called to share it nonetheless. And that's where we start in verse 8. He says again, this is a faithful saying, so this is something trustworthy to hear. These things I want you to affirm constantly. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, that I cheated a little bit. I read ahead. verse 14, he essentially repeats the same point, but with a little bit more specific about the payoff. Let our people, this is verse 14, learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Now, the prophet of good works. Obviously, he mentioned some key words there. We should maintain or keep up with something. We can compare that to, say, the garbage routine or the cleaning of the floors and so forth. If you let them go, you aren't keeping up with the accumulation of bacteria. Good works, these are things that, according to the Bible, would align with the character of God, not ourselves. But profit, a positive outcome to the investment of time and resources. There's another passage, I think it's in Galatians, that would address there is an actual payoff to a pursuit of God. We don't just do it because that's what we do. There's a reward at the end of this journey, isn't there?
Well, yeah. I mean, the reward of good works is obviously Christ. I mean, that's the ultimate reward.
That's who we want more of.
That's who we want more of. Yeah, it's interesting. The Psalms, Psalm 34, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desire of your heart. Sometimes when we read passages like that, we can have like a narcissistic attitude. Hey, if I delight in the Lord, he's going to give me what I want, you know? But no, that's not the idea there. The idea is delight in the Lord. Treasure Jesus. Let him be a treasure, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But guess what the desire of your heart now is? Jesus. You know? It's more Jesus in your life. You know, Titus is underneath Paul in ministry, and Paul is trying to help him out with how to minister. And there's something he says in verse 8 that I just want to touch on real quick, and that is, he says, I want to affirm something constantly to you. And he just gets done talking about this amazing grace of God, right? The kindness of God. That you weren't saved by any righteous work that you did. There was no work of righteousness that saves anyone. The best work that you can bring before the Lord will not save you in the slightest. And it's the kindness of God that saves you. The end, right? And he wants to affirm that. You need to be established in grace first before you begin work. You have to be established in grace. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 1, be strong in grace. The reason why that's important is because if you're not strong in grace first, when you start doing good works in some kind of religious capacity, it will develop pride and self-righteousness and self-centeredness within you. You will actually think it's you that's doing the work. You might even go home and go, wow, I really did a lot today for the Lord. No. Paul says, nothing good in my flesh dwells. It's not you. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. It's the Lord's work in you. See, if you're not strong in grace, though, right? If you're not strong in the understanding of grace, that you are saved by grace, then you will approach your religious works and they will not do you any bit of good. They will not produce any God righteousness. They will produce self-righteousness. And when you look at the history of the church, Sean, that's probably what's happened. I mean, if you look at like the Dark Ages and things like that, where the church was in charge of everything, so much of the things in Europe, so much self-righteousness, you know, that took place. One other thing that I'll touch on is that when you're in, like, if I want people to minister around me, like with me in ministry, I want them to be affirming people. I want them to be affirming people. Meaning, when there's a difficulty in life or in ministry or in marriage, whatever it is, are you an affirming person? Do you go to whoever you're in conflict with, and before you go into what you're going to go into, do you affirm your love for them? Do you affirm that you're with them? Or do you just launch into your thing? You want a good marriage? Affirm before you go into whatever you're going to go into. And I love that Paul says, hey, I want to affirm you guys something. I want you guys to know something constantly. He's affirming. He's an affirmation preacher. And I love that. I hope you are too, that you affirm grace, that you affirm love before you get into the difficult area. Kid's got a problem, parent goes to the kid, instead of saying, hey kid, I love you. I love you. Instead you just go, guess what I saw today? I went into your room and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? That's not love speaking at all. That's a whole lot of fear. Instead of saying, no, I'm going to affirm my position of love. Do you affirm in your marriage? Do you affirm in your ministry? I want a ministry. I want people that minister that when they're with me, they're affirming love. And then they go into whatever they need to go into. And notice what the hardship of ministry is here. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, all these difficulties. Now, before I get into verse 9, I want to ask you a little bit of a question. Does it seem like a contradiction a little bit, verse 8? Because he says, hey, we're not saved by work. But then he kind of says, hey, I want you to maintain good work. And then he's going to get into this verse 9 thing. Some people might look at that and go, hey, it sounds like he's saying we're saved not by works, but now do work.
Well, he's already speaking to Titus, and I presume if he's in ministry, he somehow knew something about the one who called him to it. But even taking it a step further, when it's maintaining good works and using the same language he, for example, spoke to Galatians or to the church in Galatia, he said, you'll reap a harvest of everlasting life. Now, that same language was used by, someone we kind of take seriously about spiritual matters, Jesus of Nazareth, may have heard of him.
Yeah,
but he mentioned in John chapter 10, and this is an important note to establish that relationship before any behavior or reaping of reward is had. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus speaking says, my sheep hear my voice. Notice, my sheep hear my voice. There's already that ownership of these sheep before any communication is even taking place. And I know them. So he's not only knows of them, but knows them personally. They follow me. Now, all of that's already established, and then we get into what Paul was talking about in Galatians 6 and in Titus 3. And I give them eternal life. Now, you've already established very well, when he's speaking of eternal life, he's speaking of himself. He is the source of life. If you have him, you have life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's John chapter 3. But notice as well when he builds on this point, not just that he knows his sheep and he gives them eternal life, they will never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's the ongoing reality for those who are in that following process, what we call maintaining good works. We're following after Jesus in conduct and in character. But if then that's the Christian life, you have to ask, well, if we're going to be following Jesus, there's likely going to be conflict along the way. We might bump into other sheep. We might even run into a wolf. But if there's an audience for any source of conflict, it's going to be one of those two categories, someone who isn't on our side but ought to be, and someone who ought to be on our side, fellow Christians, but aren't. And the interesting thing about these next two passages, going all the way to verse 10, is that he essentially just lays down, here's how you deal with conflict, because conflicts are coming. And he made the same point in Colossians 3 as well, that as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. There was that imperative there. You're going to be forgiving people because we're going to mess up by each other. But notice that first he addresses those who are in the church. Verse 9 says, as soon as the spots fade from the lights, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, that is just arguments or dissensions, family histories, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, you know, my father and I do our daily Bible question and answer program, and you don't pursue an area of ministry unless you love it. And trust me, I live for the useless. I love the sort of people that call in and say, hey, doesn't the Bible say that if a guy takes advantage of a girl, that he's required to marry him and all that other fun stuff? And I'm like, oh, bring it on. Let's go to the passage. Now, I live for this stuff. But what's interesting is that I don't pursue the useless for the useless end. I pursue the useless essentially. I study to show myself approved so I can get the person back to a worthwhile conversation. I sometimes joke with my roommate, I study my brains out just for the right to very succinctly tell you to be quiet. And that's the interesting part about all this. Because if we're called to engage in any conversation with anyone about anything, it's not just a matter of knowing what's said, right? If you don't speak the same language, then no communication's happening. It's all nonsense. But if you're asking meaningless questions, that's ultimately one of the three kinds of things that you're going to run into. You'll either find someone who isn't listening to the answer. They just set the framework for a new question. They don't listen to your answer on the grounds that you presented it. They twist your words and try to use them against you. Or, and this is most often the case, they go on in the conversation as if the question they asked and your answer never happened. So they either dismiss you, they'll misrepresent you, or they'll disregard you. Now, everyone here has had a situation, Christian or otherwise, where you've run into one of those three exchanges. but it's going to be one of those three. And if these sort of disputes about meaningless topics that aren't going to make, well, not just an eternity's amount of impact, but even a moment's amount of impact, they aren't worth the oxygen it took to form them, you have to ask that in all three scenarios, if the purpose of spoken language is missed, in normal communication, what's the goal? To either ask something in order to gain some sort of meaning, or it's to communicate something with meaning. That means that in abnormal conversation, you're either asking something and you don't care about its meaning, or you say something and don't even know what it means. Now, you can take a guess that what's more going to be common in this day and age. People want to talk rather than to listen. But as our esteemed mentor and fine example of, well, not necessarily a godly admonition, but certainly keeping the foolish disputes to a minimum, Pastor Romaine, he said, you got two ears, one mouth, use proportionately. That's our takeaway. But if you're dealing with the person who just wants to talk meaninglessly, there are also two mistakes we can make when it comes to judging whether that person is sincere or not. Because notice, sincere, the word sincere, to withstand wax or testing, or without wax, to withstand heat. The first mistake we can make is this. I can assume you're insincere and be wrong. I could say, you don't actually want to know the answer to the question, why is Jesus' genealogy different in Matthew 1 or Luke 3? I can assume, you don't care about that. You don't care about anything in the Bible. You're just here to make a stink. Get out of here. That person could have been sincere. I don't know. Or at least I don't know, given that first question. And I just cut off someone from the gospel. We want to avoid that. But on the other hand, I could end up wasting time and answering and spending a lot of time answering an insincere question where someone who actually wants to ask important questions that matter to them will be listening, but they don't get a word in edgewise because I'm too busy dealing with the person. I didn't ask the right questions.
Is that what you find mostly on the internet?
Mostly.
Okay. It sounds like you're describing the person who's on the internet who's just giving you a ton of questions. And
yeah, the
before you
elephant
even answer
hurling.
One, they're already on the second one.
In my experience, though, here's the test. If you find yourself in a Titus chapter 3 and verse 9 scenario where we're to avoid these foolish disputes, you want to first find out if it's foolish. And I'd ask yourself first three questions. One, ask yourself, if I was asked this, would it make an impact on my understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection? That's the first thing to ask. If I knew Jesus' family history and whether or not it was possible, mentioning genealogies, that his parents had different parents. It's not that hard to point out. Mm-hmm. Imagine that. Mary had a different grandpa than Joseph. Otherwise, we'd have other questions. But here's the other point. If I'm asking myself, would this matter? Does this make a difference? Does this mean something if I was asking it? But the second question is to ask them. If I answer this question to your satisfaction, would you recognize Jesus was God and proved it in a moment of history out of his love for you? Are we getting somewhere with this question, or are you just occupying time? But notice, there's also a third. Watch the follow-up, because I've been in conversations where I asked people, or even, unfortunately, made the accusation of people that they were insincere. But I was wrong and unfortunately turned them off from a productive conversation. I've also been in conversations where I falsely assumed they were sincere and wasted three pages of text answering a question that they didn't even know the definition of. The third and most important question is if I am going to watch the follow-up. And then notice they're asking more questions or they're not listening to my answers, or they're misrepresenting the answer that I did give, that would be a telltale sign you're dealing with someone outside of the church. Note this, because we're going to get into a passage where it's important inside the church as well. But outside the church, someone categorically who isn't listening to what you have to say, isn't asking something that even matters to them, is practicing meaningless communication. They don't know what you're saying, and they don't know what they said. We want to avoid that. But what about verse 10? If I watch the follow-up and I see that they are listening, well, great. I've had a productive conversation or resolved a conflict with someone outside the faith. But what about those in the inside?
Well, you get the idea in this passage that it's very similar to the passages that we've gone over in the books of Timothy, mm-hmm. where the ideas are that there are people within the church at Crete already that are falsely teaching, and they need to be confronted. And if you remember, Timothy was timid of this, and Paul had to tell Timothy, hey, young brother, you know, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Remember that? Because it can be very frightening to confront. And, you know, part of the good works that Paul's talking about is not just doing things, but also avoiding things. So think of it that way. Good works is not just doing something as in moving in a direction, but it also is avoiding some things that are causing issues, problems. Notice in the church, he's told as a minister that you need to be confronting and you need to be correcting people on different matters. That is something that a minister should be doing in his ministry. What would a church look like if the ministers never corrected anybody on doctrine? What would that church look like? That there was no correction at all. What would your life look like if there was no correction at all within it? And he's telling Titus, hey, focus here. And then he, verse 10 might sound harsh where it says reject a divisive person. But one of the things that we're called to do as ministers is to watch out for the sheep and to protect the sheep and to make sure that healthy doctrine is coming out and being taught to the congregation. And so what Paul tells Titus here is, hey, you know, avoid these people within the church that are teaching these doctrines. And he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Warn them. Go up to them and let them know what they're doing wrong. One time. Two times. And then it says, after that, avoid such a person. And knowing they are warped, the word warped is twisted. They're twisted. And we've had to do that, in my 26 years of ministry here, there's been quite a bit of times where you've, you know, talked to someone who really, they're causing divisions and dissensions about things that really don't matter. It's just in their nature, it seems like, just to cause these rifts. I don't know if you have any family members like that, you know, where it's like, you know, you totally want to live at peace, but there's always these divisions and contentions that are going on. And the biblical instruction here is to avoid such a person after the first and second admonition, knowing what? That they're warped in sinning, being self-condemned. Condemned by their actions. And that might sound harsh to you, just to have to avoid someone. But sometimes it's got to happen. Sometimes you just got to let people kind of go into the hands of the Lord. A.W. Tozer has a great line in one of his books, The Pursuit of God, probably, if I can remember it correctly. But A.W. Tozer is a neat author. If you've never read him, you should check him out. But one of the things he says is, you know, don't be fearful giving things over to God. All things are safe in the Lord's hands. And nothing is safe that is not given over to the Lord. So you might think you need to stay in a relationship that's all twisted and mingled and, you know, everything like that. And what the Lord's saying to you is, you know what, give this person to me. Give this person over to the Lord. And in ministry, that can be tough because you kind of want to fix everything in ministry. I don't know if any fixers out here, anybody want to fix things? You want to fix your kids. You want to make sure they're all good and you get them in the right spot. You can't fix anything. The older you get, the more how out of control everything is, really, and beyond your control. But this is the instruction that we're given in that passage.
Yeah, and that's the key, is we're speaking to our people. We're speaking to our brothers. And interestingly enough, the format, going back to verse 10, after the first and second admonition, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do in, I believe it was Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, where Jesus gave the following instruction. Here's how we resolve conflict in the church, among Christians. Moreover, if your brother, notice we have a relationship already established. We share the same relationship with the Father. Sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. Notice there's an objective being set there. The goal is restoration. We're dealing with a fellow brother who's either misguided or misinformed. Because note, how many times out of 10 conflicts that we've been into were we also the kindling that kept that fire going, or even made it bigger than it originally was? He continues on and says, but if he will not hear, definitely a possibility, pride does its best work, take with you one or two more, and quotes the Old Testament, by the way, to establish this. We'll go into why in a second. At the word of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Make it public. But if he refuses even to hear the church, now catch this, he is to be like you, a heathen and a tax collector, a non-believer. Now catch how we've categorically gone back into verse 8. You treat this person like the divisive man. You just have nothing to do with him. But we're not dealing with a non-believer at first in these conflicts, are we? We're first establishing this is someone who shares our relationship with God. This is someone that we don't dismiss as an insincere non-believer. This is an insincere, perhaps, believer. So we first demand them, what? To live like they ought to. Go one-on-one. Because this not only prevents me from using a mob mentality to gang up on them, but also falling into the trap of it's easier to, and I want to get this word right. It was spoken by the comedian Brad Stein, who, believe it or not, has some wise things to say about this. It's always easier to insult than to inspire. It's always easier to condemn than to build someone up. And what's interesting about that, too, is if we recognize Jesus' policy here, it removes the possibility of pride taking place on both ends. It will definitely manifest itself over time, but if you first engage them one-on-one, what is the possibility, A, for them being outnumbered? Zero. It's between you and them. Once that has been rejected and you have had the chance to clarify the issue, if the goal of restoration has not been achieved, then what happens? We bring a witness or two. What does that accomplish? It prevents the possibility of my emotions misrepresenting them or vice versa. Because note, if you were, just imagine you're in this situation. Bo, you and I are in a conflict. I'll be the jerk because it makes things less embarrassing for you. If I refuse to hear you out, it is very tempting for you to take that personally. Because I've now suddenly attacked your character. You, in your heart and mind, have said, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm right. Now, that's going to communicate the next time you bring it to someone else. So what does Jesus say to bring in? A mediator, or two at the most. Why? Because then you can't misrepresent them. The narrative's already been set. So then, with a witness in place, you are to bring it to the church if they haven't been restored already. And at that point, they are to be rejected. Why? Because now the mob can't set the narrative. It's already been established with that witness. Now your emotions can't misrepresent them because they'll be able to correct you and say, that's not what he meant. Do you understand what he's meaning? Do you recognize what's actually happening here?
And this is good for all of us to remember in our lives how to go about conflict. I don't know too many people that are pros at entering into conflict, but if you go one-on-one first, right? One-on-one first, not two-on-one, not three-on-one, not four on one, right? But you just go to the person. And in a church, that doesn't mean like, hey, someone offended me. I'm going to go tell pastor so-and-so, and I'm going to say, hey, this person offended me. Can you come with me? No. The answer is no. I'm not going with you. You know, Jesus said to people who came up to him and said those things, Jesus said, man, you know, am I the arbiter between, you know, am I the lawyer between your family disputes?
Don't get me involved in your finances.
Jesus is like, what are you, you know, I'm not going there. You know, no. Like, if you have a problem with someone, it's like so many of us act like we're in junior high again, right? Where we kind of, we got a problem, we bring our whole gang to the issue, right? And we're going to go deal with it. That's how we did it anyway back in the day. But I don't know what they do nowadays. Nowadays, they're online, so I guess they can't do that. But
there are gangs in.
Yeah, there's gangs online. Yeah, but you know, it, you know, just, you know, it's such a nice thing to do, isn't it? Just to go one on one and just talk to someone and say, hey, you know, man, you offended me, or whatever it is that the issue is. You know, again, when two are when you're bringing two people, Sean, you said it great. And that is, you know, it's to establish every word so you don't become prideful. And the reason why it's important is this. The word divisive man, or the phrase divisive man, became a very technical term in church history, meaning a heretic. Okay, so this term was interpreted by the church, the dominating church, in Europe for a long period of time as a heretic. And it was a technical term. And they would put people to death. Like if you read the story of how we got our Bible, William Tyndale, and you read about the persecutions that went during the 1500s with the Catholic Church, you are going to be blown away. They burned every English Bible that the Catholic Church did that was being translated. They not only burned the English Bible because they believed it was a divisive man who was translating it into the holy language to English. And so they were burning the people that did the translations, or that wanted, or that read, that found, that got an English translation of the New Testament and read it, they would be burned.
Fire fit into this passage.
Yeah, they were a divisive person. They were considered heretics, you know? And that's how pride can get in you in conflict, where you can start thinking that, oh, I know what to do. I really have all the answers. Again, you're not established in grace at the start. And again, when you're not established with grace at the start, before you get into conflict, you will become prideful. You will think it is a you-me issue. You will get carried away with things if you're not understanding grace. Because grace does two things. It humbles you as an individual. When I understand how much God loves me, when I really understand that it's not my works that has saved me, I become humble. Does that make sense? I go, man, dude, that's amazing. God would die for me because no one living before you is righteous, the Bible says. So now when I approach Sean, I'm not approaching him with like, you know, like, oh, I got it all together. I approach him in grace. Man, dude, God's been gracious to me. There's a meekness. There's a humility in the discussion with Sean.
I'm asking myself, did I misunderstand you? Am I testing your question and saying, are you sincere? And notice, chapter and verse, the goal is to seek restoration.
Let's role play.
I think we already did subconsciously. But for the sake of time, why don't we just recap what we've talked about here?
Go for it.
So first of all, noting the goal of the Christian life is to maintain good works for the profit of gaining a deeper and more practical relationship with Jesus, not fire. Also note, this is the most modeled, this is going to be modeled most through how we talk to and deal with one another. And so these orders, or these on others rather, are going to be manifested in two categories. Those who aren't on our side, but should be, those who don't know Jesus, and those who should be on our side, but aren't, those who do. So how do you deal with them? The way we should deal with anything. Be careful to maintain good works. And there's no greater work than either leading someone who doesn't know the Lord to a relationship with him, or graciously restoring someone in error back to the good works we've all been called to maintain.
That's awesome. Good job there, Sean. I like that.
Likewise.
I thought you were going to go longer, bro. I was waiting.
We're on a timetable, so.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's super fun to get into it with Sean. And Lord, we want to take heed to your scripture right here that says that we are to move in good works. Lord, we thank you that we're not saved by good works, but that we're saved for good works. And Lord, you have prepared these works for us. We pray that we walk humbly as people, realizing just the grace of God upon our own lives. And it's how beautiful it is to have our eyes opened to the work of Jesus and his love for us. We pray that you would help us to love other people, that even when we have to avoid people, we have to move away from the conflicts, Lord, we pray that we would do it in a graceful way, in a way that is even a loving way, Lord, that exercises your kindness and your goodness. Father, give us discernment in our life where we have to be stern and where there are times where we need to show that meekness. Father, help us to discern those moments in our life. We want to give you just all the thanks. We want to praise you for your wonderful work in our life. And we pray for our country, for this world. We pray for the impact that this body is going to make in our town. And we pray, Father, that you would anoint us with your Holy Spirit. And that, Father, you'd fill us full, Lord, of your love. Everything that your love is, so that we have an awesome heart for people in Tucson. Lord, we pray that as things just continue in our day right now with the elections coming up, we want to ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts. Give us hearts that are rejoicing in you. Help us to bless those that are against us in any way. Help us to be kind and considerate, Lord, filled with compassion as you are considerate and kind and filled with compassion towards us. So, Lord, do that great work in our hearts. We thank you for how we can love one another and build one another up in Christ. We pray that we walk out of this place edified, encouraged, strengthened by your word, Lord, knowing that you've saved us, you've given us grace, and now you've prepared us for something awesome to get out there and to love on people and prepare us for these great works that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.